So Psalm 46, some of you may remember that this was my psalm last year when I was invited to bring the word to us at family camp. But I'm still here. A year later, struggling to rest and rejoice in God's nearness. Struggling just to be still and know that He is God. That's pretty simple, right? Why is it so hard? I think the answer for most of us echoes in Jesus' gentle rebuke. In Luke 10:41, when He speaks to Martha, who's very much like us, and said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." We're anxious and troubled about many things. Many of us. Maybe the kids, maybe you aren't. I think sometimes you are. We're troubled about many things. We're troubled because a global pandemic threatens the length of our lives. And we're troubled because our society's response threatens the quality of them. We're troubled because in an age of COVID, it feels like high school years, key high school years and experiences are being stolen from us. And some of us are troubled because, separate from COVID, many of us are looking at life midway through and grieving shattered dreams, unrealized expectations. We're troubled by lost opportunities and lost loved ones. We're troubled by broken arms, and we're troubled by broken relationships. And some of you kids are wondering, does anybody really like me? And some of us adults are wrestling with the same question. We're troubled by so many things. We're parents asking, where did I go wrong? And kids asking, why can't I do anything right? We're troubled by many things, just like Martha. Life feels shaky. Things we took for granted, like public decency or the stability of our American Republic, or the stability of mountains, no longer seem so sure. And it's into contexts like that that we hear this psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. God of Jacob, we ask for your help, that you would be with us in this moment, that you would open our hearts, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're troubled by many things, but maybe the thing that troubles us most is that all these things that cause us to fear that our world is crumbling, that it's falling apart, also cause us to wonder, where is God? I think the people of Israel struggled with the same question as they saw nations raging. Maybe felt geographic shifts and seismic plates as they felt swept along by geopolitical forces beyond their control. And against this backdrop of real, legitimate fears, the sons of Korah plaster up this manifesto, this anthem to be sung, repeating its confident answer to our question, God, where are you in all this? And its answer is, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. When God says in verse 10, be still and know that I am God, I think there's a lot that He wants us to know. He wants us to know His power. Come, behold the works of the Lord. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. That's a lot of power. He wants us to know His passion. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. He wants us to know His plan. God will help her when morning dawns. But I think the biggest thing in this psalm that the Father wants us to know is His presence. He is with us. He is for us. See this in the passage. Verse 1 calls Him a very present help in trouble. Verse 5 emphasizes God is in the midst of His people. God is in the midst of her. Verse 7 and 11 have this refrain. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. If you're anything like me, you need this reminder. We don't doubt that He is the Lord of hosts. Most of us. I mean, we come from good theological stock, right? We don't doubt that He is big and powerful. We forget that He is with us. We don't doubt His power. We question whether He cares. And the problem is when we separate God's power from His presence, we turn all His gifts, like provision and protection, into commodities. They're these things that we have or we don't have. We measure to see whether God's being good to us, whether God loves us, whether God is near. This is a misunderstanding of God's promises. God's promise to you, Christian, is this: I will never leave you nor forsake you. His promise to us in this psalm is God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God promises to be with us, to be present here. Now, I hope at least some of you are wrestling and you're like, okay, but you can say more, right? Like, this psalm says more. Doesn't God's presence have implications? Here in this psalm and throughout the scriptures, don't we see God's presence tied to promises that He will protect us and He will provide for us? The Lord of hosts is with us, is matched by its parallel. The God of Jacob is what? Our fortress? Go ahead. I'm going to ask questions. Kids, I'm going to ask you questions. You're going to have to answer or it'll be awkward. The Lord of hosts is with us. I mean, those are right next to each other. If we're going to understand God's nearness in this psalm and throughout the scriptures, we have to respond to that question with a nuanced, initially unsatisfying, yet really important, yes, but. Yes, the presence of the shepherd in Psalm 23 means His goodness and mercy will be chasing you down all the days of your life, but that may look very different than you expect. You may end up sleeping in a cave, like David. Your son may betray you, turn your friends against you, and chase you out of town trying to tear you to pieces. That happened to David. And it's not because the truths in Psalm 23 were no longer true. But they look different. Yes, God will help her when morning dawns. But we may have to wait till morning. God's plan is often different than we assume. But again, we know this, right? Many of us know this maybe too well. Is it possible to know God's truth too well? Well, we're quick to rattle off God's rebuke in Isaiah 55. I'm going to flip there. You're welcome to as well, because there's some nearby verses we're going to be referencing. Psalm 55, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. If we're not careful, we take the truth of God's transcendent greatness and we translate it into distance and disinterest. But God is not a distant God. His point in Isaiah 55 is actually that He is a God who is near. A God present with mercy so generous, it's going to blow our minds. Look at it. I'm not making that up. Verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. God's ways, His thoughts, are infinitely above us. But that doesn't make Him inaccessible, unapproachable, like some egg-headed professor or some preoccupied politician. No. God's greatness means His love for you is more complex and more complete than we can grasp. Well, that's great, Warren. Can you give me something I can grasp? Yes, this sovereign God is near you. If you are in Christ, if you have repented and are trusting wholly in Jesus, this God has said that He is with you and He is for you. If still in Isaiah, flip over a page to Isaiah 57. Here's how God describes Himself. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The nearness of God meets us at the two points of our greatest need. We need provision and we need protection. We need sustenance and we need safety. Regularly we think of these largely in terms of our physical lives, and yet internally we're needing those things so much more. We need joy and we need courage. Like a car, we need fuel in our gas tanks and we need an open road so that the wheels can roll. So we need to know that there's something worth living for and that we're going to be all right. In this psalm, God's nearness is the source of our joy and the foundation of our security. So first, God's nearness is our joy. We're going to go back to Psalm 46 now and read verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. In the scriptures, the sea, river is one type of body of water, the sea is another. In the scriptures, the sea is a symbol of chaos, danger, and destruction. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Streams and rivers, by contrast, are pictures of peace and nourishment, provision and joy. Psalm 1 is familiar, right? And my kids probably can quote it. Maybe many of yours can too. The righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water. And what's the benefit of that? Well, he's like a tree that yields its fruit in season. And its leaf does not wither. There's fruit. There's joy. Similar pictures and language are picked up in Ezekiel's apocalyptic description of water trickling out of the heavenly temple and gently swelling in until it becomes a massive river too deep to pass through. And what do you expect to find along the river? Trees. All kinds of trees, it says in Ezekiel 47. All kinds of trees. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. A river is a beautiful picture. It's contrasted with the sea, which for these people, I mean, maybe some of you like sailing, but for these people, the sea was bad news. And yet rivers were a source of life. Why are we talking about rivers, though? I mean, do we care? Because the poetic figurative language of verses 1 through 3 is carried into verse 4 in Psalm 46 with this picture of this life-giving river in the midst of God's people. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. What does this river represent? What makes God's people happy? What's supposed to make us happy? I think the next verse is in parallel. Verse 5 says, God is in the midst of her. There's a river right in the middle of God's people. God is right in the middle of his people to give joy. God is this life-sustaining, joy-giving river. And he's here with us. So why am I not glad? Why are there grumpy Christians? A lot of us. Why is Dad so angry? My kids have wondered that recently. The answer is that Daddy's thirsty. I'm thirsty to be known. I'm thirsty for meaning and purpose. I'm thirsty for something to be amazed at. Something to be caught up in. Something to be carried away by. Now, right there, if any of you kids are listening, I probably lost you. And I probably lost some of you adults, too. Because maybe you have this hard-working, dirt-in-your-fingernails sort of logic that says if you've got time to get all knotted up with abstract questions about meaning, you got too much time on your hands. You ain't working hard enough. I know, because I've got that guy in my head. Now, there's a few guys that need that counsel. Most of them are young and in Bible college. For the rest of us, that thinking that says, work before pleasure, there's things to do, don't worry about the fact that you're angry, don't worry about the fact that you're sad. Do the thing. The thing needs to be done. That's the same sort of dangerous logic that causes the athlete out there on the volleyball field to forget to drink, forget to hydrate, to push through the water break and collapse with heat stroke. The water's right there. Drink the water.
Yeah. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, are any of you thirsty? The water's right there. God is right here. God has drawn near, and he says, referencing back to Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the water. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? And your labors on that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. God draws near to be our joy. And the life He gives us to live before His face can be rich. There's a richness to life when we live it before the face of God. These little moments of irritation can become moments of meditation. As we look up and say, okay, God, I see you have a change of plans for me. I was going to go hang out and encourage these brothers. I was going to prepare Sunday school. I was going to do this. And now I'm fixing a clogged toilet. I'm cleaning up the mess. Tasks that seemed insignificant suddenly shine with meaning as you look up from scrubbing that toilet and see your Father smile. The temptation to envy the life of others, that's big, right? That wrecks our joy. That's demolished. When I recognize that the life God has given me was handcrafted by Him as His plan for me to know Him and glorify Him in a way that He doesn't plan for you. See, I'm like Peter. God tells me about His plans for my life, and I'm like, yeah, but what about that guy? John? What's going to happen to him? He going to get strung up on a cross too? Jesus is like, if I have a plan for him to live until the end of the world, what's it to you? Warren, you follow me. That's good. I need that. God's presence with each of His children is the great leveler. He promises to bring mountains down and raise up valleys. And this is why in James 1, the lowly brother can boast in his exaltation, and the rich man can boast in his humiliation for the same reason. Because placed alongside God's majesty, whatever treasures we have look like trinkets. In the light of God's glorious grace, both pride and shame are seen as petty and forgotten. Kids, imagine with me that, I don't know, Jeff Bezos or somebody with a lot of money, and he comes along and he's like, hey, I'm going to give you $10 million. What do you think? Pretty good deal? Yeah, pretty good deal. I will take that deal. Deal or no deal? Deal. Now, at that point, does it matter much? My kids sometimes will be like, I've got this much money in my bank account. How much do you have? Hey, can I have some of your money? Because you have all this money. Simon has a chance to work a summer job. He has some more money than the other kids. Simon, can I have some of your money? If each of my kids get $10 million, does it matter their little bank accounts right now? No? Tim Tebow. Saw a headline about him. Amazing guy, I think. I mean, I don't know a lot. Relatively short NFL career. But he's leveraged his platform. It seems like really well for God's glory and for good. He seems to have maintained a consistent Christian witness, which is hard in the public view. And he just helped land like $100 million grant to help fight human trafficking. That's cool. Yeah. Now imagine Frank. He's an elderly man in a small town. He's semi-disabled. He's a widower after 45 years. He worked as a mechanic, taught youth kids Sunday school. Now he doesn't get out as much, but he gets to church. He loves going through the church directory and praying for God's people. And calling, because he can't get around much, but calling. And he loves just sitting on his porch and glorying as the sunset reflects God's beauty. When those men die, Tim Tebow and Frank, and are brought into Jesus' presence, everything we have in the scriptures would indicate that Jesus' smile lights up just as bright for Frank as for Tim. And I picture our Savior holding the shoulders of that faithful unknown man, looking in his eyes and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." And I want to be that man. When I was in Bible college, I was young, scrappy, and hungry. If you didn't know, now you know. I wouldn't have said I wanted a name for myself, but I wanted to be in the action. I wanted to be in the room where it happens. You are already in the room where it happens. Because you're in the room where God has drawn near. Amen. Kids, young kids, can you answer me with your voices loudly? What are some awesome things about heaven? God? Oh, you never die. Yes. Okay, good. Never dying is cool. When I was your age, I would have said flying. Okay? And maybe endless candy. Spoiler, there's nothing in the Bible about endless candy. Sorry. But there are pleasures forevermore. So that's good. The more astute of us would answer, well, God is there. And we are very satisfied with this reality. And yet that is the truth. In our best moments, we realize that's what really is great about heaven. Amen. Thus, we will always be with the Lord. Yes. Friends, we've already got that. As you step out into your week, whether you're studying or whether you're working or whether you're doing the third load of laundry or whatever, God is with you in that moment. He says He is. He is near. This is eternal life. Amen. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Yes. That's where there's richness. That's where there's fullness. It's a fullness that the psalmist in Psalm 84 knew. He was like, better is one day in the house of the Lord and then 1,000 elsewhere. I would be rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And we're like, well, yeah, that's dumb. Who would want to dwell in the tents of the wicked? Come on. The tents of the wicked, they have the nice stuff. And you're there partying with them. And the psalmist in Psalm 84 says, I don't care. I'd rather be in some menial job, unnoticed, unappreciated, and yet in God's presence. Which it has the explosive power to completely, radically change our little moments that seem insignificant. So God, His nearness is our joy. And number two, God's nearness is our security. I don't have much time left. And actually, Jeff's message, I think, will cover a lot of this. And Pastor Scott, I think he's going to go over some of these things. And so I feel at liberty to leave my second point to those men. But I do want to say a few things about God's nearness being our security. This seems like the dominant thing in Psalm 46. 46 verse 1, our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. God's nearness to you, the fact that He's very present in your trouble, we've already said, we already know from experience, doesn't mean He fixes everything right away the way we wanted it. But it does mean that He is with us with a good plan. And the big thing I want you to walk away with as far as God's nearness being your security is that God's presence matters before He ever moves. Have you ever done, any of you do car work and don't really feel competent to do car work? When I have to do it on my own, it's really bad. Like, I really hate it. when I get to do it with my older brother, who's a chemist but loves working on cars and is really smart. It's great. I still do the work. But I've got somebody who knows, looking over my shoulder and saying, and even if he doesn't say anything, he also helped me change out my AC, my HVAC at home. He didn't give me any advice. Well, no, he gave me some. I shot him a couple pictures. He responded with some things. But it was just knowing that somebody who had the knowledge, who had the skills, who had the resources, was looking over my shoulder, and if anything went really crazy bad, would have my back. And God doesn't just look over our shoulders and let us do it because, like, he's playing games with us. No, he's got a plan, as we've already said, that's much more complex and much more complete and much more wonderful and accomplishes a whole lot more. But his presence does matter in your moments, even before he moves. I think of the kid, like the fact that our kids, they want us to help them learn how to ride a bike, and they want us to be like right there behind the bike, holding on to it. And I'd let go, and Finn would be like, "Daddy, you let go." We want to know that our Father is not merely kind of close, but he is right there, actively engaged. Which makes it hard when we don't feel him working like we think he should. And we might say, still, "God, where are you? Don't you know, God? You put me in this body. You put me in this frame. You gave me these emotions. I'm not divine like you. I struggle." God says, "I know." Psalm 103 says he knows our frame. He knows we are dust. And he's a God who doesn't chide us for that weakness. Instead, he delights to meet us and be our everything in that weakness and make us feel the security that he brings by his presence. And we say, "God, but don't you know I need to feel people? I feel deserted. I feel like the people that should be have my back don't. I need a hug. I need people. I need flesh." God says, "I know that too, which is why I took on flesh. It's why I came down. My coming near was not merely abstract. It was not merely in your mind, but I came to your world. Despite the humiliation that was, I came down. I lived with you. I loved you. And I carried that love to the extreme measure of doing what was necessary to satisfy the punishment that you deserved. I was present with you. I was near to you in your guilt. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you." He says, I came near. I did that. I came near in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So when you're struggling with the fact that God doesn't feel near, I find it extremely filling to my soul to remember the measures that he has gone through to be near. And then having accomplished that work, he goes away and we're like, "God, don't leave yet." He's like, "I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the Comforter. And it's better this way." Jesus, as he was in a body, could be in one place with a small band of disciples. And the Spirit is here at Bates Creek with each one of us. He fills your soul as you walk back to your cabin tonight. And he's with the believers in Africa who are going through famine, who are going through civil war, much worse than what we've known yet. God is with the Christians in China who are being locked up and put in internment camps. God is with all His people. He is near. And His nearness is our security. Because you may have to wait, but morning's going to come. And until then, He's sitting up with you. Father, we're grateful for Your word. We're grateful for the reminders of Your nearness. The fact that we don't face this life alone. I pray that You would help us to be still and to know that nearness. To be still and to know You are God and to be glad about that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.